So, kids, if you want to go and collect your packs and then go across with Naomi. The reading this morning is from Ruth and all of chapter 1. So, Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of God.
Why don't we pray as we turn to God's word? Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, did not leave us as orphans, but you came to us in the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you're present with us as we open your word and as we gather to your presence. Would you speak to each one of us this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, it's a wonderful joy to be with you, as I already mentioned. What a privilege. What a joy for me. For those I've met so far, I want to say thank you for the warm welcome, particularly the search committee, the elders, the deacons, the staff, and everyone whose hand I've shaken so far. But also for those who I'm yet to meet, I'm really looking forward to meeting you. I've heard so much about TCBC. I've heard about how the church was founded. I've met pastors who were trained here. I've met missionaries who've been sent out from here. And I've heard about this incredible heritage of faith in this wonderful church. And so for me, it's a great honor to be coming in and be serving alongside you, serving our great God together. I'm guessing that as we start off, you've got two kinds of questions rolling around in your mind. One is, who's this new senior pastor? What's Tim like? What makes him tick? How does he think? And number two, why did he choose the book of Ruth? Why did he choose Ruth chapter 1 as his first sermon? And I'm hoping that those questions will answer one another. I chose the book of Ruth because I love the book of Ruth. So many of the biblical truths that we find in this book are important to me. And so I hope as we go through the book of Ruth, you'll see some of my heart. And not just that, but I actually see my own reflection in the book. James, when he talks about us reading scripture, he says it's like us looking into a mirror. And often that's what happens when we read scripture, we find out who we really are. And when I read the chapter 1 of Ruth, it's just been read out to you, I really see so much of who I am, and I thought it would be a great opportunity to go through the book and also let me share a little of my story with you. So I want to jump into it. Verse 1 says that this story takes place in the days when the judges ruled. This was a period of time in the Old Testament after Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egypt and Joshua had led the people of Israel into the Promised Land. And the period of the judges lasted from then, from the entry into the Promised Land, up until Saul became king in the book of 1 Samuel. And the key description in the book of Judges was this: there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You can find that as the last verse in the book of Judges, but it actually repeats a couple of times through it, the verse just before the book of Ruth in our Bibles. And it doesn't just mean that the Israelites didn't have a physical king. It also means that they didn't see God as their king. They were doing what's right in their own eyes and rejecting God as king. And so that idea should be ringing in our ears as we open up the book of Ruth. As we read verse 1, and it says, in the days when the judges ruled, we should straight away know that we're talking about days of chaos, havoc, when people were doing what was right in their own eyes and rejecting God as their king. So I want to read verses 1 and 2 and explore them with you. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. There are two clear ironies in these verses. The first is that there was famine in the land, and so the man left Bethlehem to go and find bread. In Hebrew, Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, means house of bread. And so straight away we see this irony. Here's this guy going, I'm living in the house of bread, a place named as the house of bread, and I don't have any bread, and so I'm going to go elsewhere. I'm going to leave Bethlehem to go and find bread. And the author is throwing this irony in there for us, and behind the irony is a theology. Behind the irony is the biblical truth that God has given the promised land to the people of Israel, and he's given them promises that he'll provide for them. And so this guy is saying, I'm rejecting the promises of God, leaving the land, the promised land, crossing back over the Jordan River and entering into the land of Moab. I'm leaving Bethlehem in search of bread. The second irony is the meaning of the guy's name, Elimelech. Elimelech means my God is king. Eli means my God. You might remember that word from when Jesus was on the cross. And he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eli means my God. Melech means king. So this guy's name is my God is king. If you remember in the Judges, the period of the Judges, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This guy's parents obviously thought, we don't want that for our son. We want our son to be someone who grows up and decides that my God is king over my life. And what we see in Elimelech is exactly the opposite of that. Exactly the spirit of the season of the Judges, where he leaves the promised land, rejects God as king, and does what is right in his own eyes. Two ironies in two names: Bethlehem, house of bread; Elimelech, my God is king. Elimelech leaves the house of bread to find bread, and in doing so shows that God is not his king. And you know, I can relate. I can relate. When I look back at my story, I realize that I'm a lot like Elimelech. I also grew up in a heritage of faith. My mom, who's here today, and I want to honor her. Mom, give us a wave. Judy Kay is her name. My mom raised me up knowing Jesus. We lived not far from here in West Pimble, and I grew up going to St. Philip's in South Tarramurra. I learned all the Bible stories, sang all the songs, could answer all the questions. But when I hit high school, something changed in my life. I remember noticing friends who would swear and they'd talk about all sorts of stuff that I wasn't allowed to do. And I decided that I'm going to leave behind the faith of my mother, the heritage that I had, and I'm going to follow this lure, this promise that there'll be satisfaction for me in the world. And I remember exactly where I stood when I made a decision. It was on my way to school. I went to North Sydney Boys High School. And in year seven, I remember standing on a street corner and making a decision to not follow Jesus with my life. And in my mind at the time, there was this promise of bread. This promise that if I leave the church and if I walk out its doors, then out there in the world, I will find something satisfying for my soul. And so I started doing what all my friends were doing and trying to go just one up on them. And in that way, gradually climbed up the ladder of cool. I never quite made it to the top. Don't know if you could tell already. But I got higher than I was by doing what was wrong, at least according to the faith of my mother. I abandoned Bethlehem to go and find bread. I might have said that God was my king. In fact, when someone asked me, "Are you a Christian?" I did say yes, and yet I lived as if I myself was on the throne. So let's go back to the story of Ruth. Elimelech and his two sons tragically die in Moab. All three of them leave behind their widows: Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, and the wives of their sons, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi then hears that the Lord has come to the aid of his people and is providing food for them. In verse 6, actually it says providing bread for them in the original Hebrew, lechem, just to show that irony again, that God is of course providing bread in the house of bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread, that's of course where we're going to go to get some bread. And so the text says that Naomi got up and was ready to go back to the promised land, but what is she going to do with her two daughters-in-law? Initially, they come back with her. They're on the road. And then she turns and says to them in verse 8, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness. As you've shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me, may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." I want to highlight here that Naomi is using the name of the Lord as she blesses Orpah and Ruth. And while, as readers of the Bible, that might not seem surprising to us, it's important to note that they are in Moab. Moab is not part of the promised land, and the average pagan in the time of the Old Testament thought that there was a region that a god was in charge of, and if you went into another region, another god would be in charge of that region. And so the fact that Naomi has left the promised land with her husband and gone to Moab, the average pagan would think that therefore she should be worshipping this other god, Chemosh, or another god of Moab, and in that way she should be blessing others with the name of that god. But she's not doing that. She's actually using the name Yahweh. Whenever you see the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, which is what you see in your text this morning, that means that the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the God of Israel, is behind the text that you're reading in English. And so what Naomi is saying is very clear. She's saying, "I believe that Yahweh is the king above all gods. I believe that in his hands are the ends of the earth. And I believe that this God, the God of Israel, can bless you even in another country. And in so saying, she's saying that I have faith that Yahweh is the creator of all things. We see Naomi's faith. She's a woman of faith, incredible faith, despite the tragedy and trial in her life. So Orpah leaves, but Ruth stays with Naomi. Ruth says this in verse 16, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." I love this moment because it's Ruth's conversion moment, where she turns away from the gods of her parents and says to Naomi, "Your God will be my God." And I realized as I read this that every conversion is a "your God will be my God" kind of moment. Every time someone turns to the living God, it's because they've seen the living God in the life of another person. Every time someone comes to know Jesus, it's because they've seen Jesus in someone else's life. And it reminds me that I'm also a little bit like Ruth. My parents had seen that I was hanging out with the wrong crowd. And so in year 10, they sent me to another school, Northern Beaches Christian School. And I hated it. I used to make fun of my brother for going to that school. He's older than me. And I'd say, you know, you're going to this bush school. They even had a kangaroo. You've got a kangaroo. And then I was sent there myself. And I just hated it. I was so angry at this school. I don't know even why I was angry. They were lovely people. But in English class, I wrote a story about how a really cool kid got sent to a really lame school and then killed everybody. And my English teacher came and said, "I now have to put this on your permanent record." And I had to apologize to her. So I was angry. I was frustrated. And there were kids from my year getting up at chapel on a Monday morning, and they were singing, "Jesus, you are my best friend, and you will always be, and nothing will ever change that." And that to me was the most frustrating time of the week. In fact, one of my friends, Laura, who was the main person singing this, if you asked her on a Monday, "How was your weekend?" she would say, "Oh, it was great. I went to church, and God really touched my heart during the worship. And he really spoke to me in the word, and he's with me in the storms of life." And I remember blocking my ears and saying, "Laura, stop, I can't handle it." I couldn't handle it. It was so frustrating for me that she was so open about her love for Jesus. And yet over time, I think I realized why it was frustrating. And it was because Laura had something that I didn't have. She had bread. She had a purpose in life. She had a joy. She had something that satisfied her. She had a relationship with the living God. Of course, I would find that frustrating. And so towards the end of high school, I was dating a girl and she broke up with me. I know that's hard to believe. And I've used that joke like 300 times. And then I prayed. I was driving home, I had my peas, and I prayed. I said, "Lord, I've tried to live life my way. Now I know it's got me nowhere. Now I want to give it a go, living life for you." And in that moment, I felt peace just fall on me from heaven. I felt like God was there in the car with me, smiling on me, telling me it was all going to be okay. I could feel his love. I found my mum's Christian music on the tapes, you know, the tapes in the center console, and put them on through the tears and sang "Shine, Jesus, Shine." And "Jesus, you are my best friend, and you will always be, and nothing will ever change that." And it changed my life. And I realized I'm a bit like Ruth, because that was a "your God will be my God" kind of moment. I'd seen the living faith in my mom. I'd seen the living faith in Laura. I'd seen the living faith in others. But there's another part of Ruth's conversion story that impacts me as I read it. She says to Naomi in verse 17, "Where you die, I will die. And there I'll be buried." She understood that conversion is for the rest of my life. Coming to know the living God is going to impact my life until the day that I die. And of course, after that too. Ruth understood that conversion is a lifelong commitment. And I remember when I came to Christ at the end of high school, thankfully for me, it was the end of high school. That's when everyone's thinking, what am I going to do with my life? And I had this radical conversion. And so I was praying, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? I'll do whatever you want. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll say whatever you want me to say. I'll do whatever you want me to do. This radical faith of a young person. And I met Joe around that time, and we were both praying, Lord, what do you want us to do with our lives? And at one time I was walking home, and I had a vision. I don't always have visions, but this was a vision. I saw in my mind a picture of a map, and in the center of a map, there was the city, and people were coming from all over this city, all over the map, sorry, to this central city and going to a discipleship center. And they were getting a fire in their hearts at this discipleship center and then gradually dispersing all over the map until there were spots of flame all over this map. And I was saying, okay, Lord, it seems like you're calling me to be involved in a discipleship center in a central city that's goal is to see a revival come to a region. Around the same time, Jo also had a vision of a map while praying, and she saw this X of borders, and then eventually found it on a globe, this massive X. X marks the spot, this X of borders between Russia, China, and from your perspective, Mongolia and Kazakhstan. And she looked above that X and saw this city called Novosibirsk. Never heard of it before, but felt like it jumped out of the map before her, and God was saying, you're going to go there in 10 years and for 10 years. And so we kept praying. We sought the advice of different missionaries. We sought the advice of the people around us. And we kept praying. And we realized that, yes, it does seem like God is calling us to go to this city of Novosibirsk that we've never heard of before. And he's calling us to go there in 10 years, so to prepare for it. And he's calling us to be missionaries there and probably to work in some kind of discipleship center. And then we met a mission organization that runs a discipleship center in Novosibirsk. And we said, how many discipleship centers do you have in Russia? And they said, just this one in Novosibirsk. And they even knew the name of the city. It was the first person we met that knew the name, Novosibirsk. It's actually the third largest city in Russia. And so we did that. We spent those years preparing, and then we went, and we had a fruitful ministry in Russia for this last season. And for me, I look back on those days, those early days of my faith, the end of high school. And I knew that this is a lifelong commitment. This is a where you go, I'll go. Lord, and it's the same today. Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do that. And I love that this lifelong commitment flows out of conversion. It flows out of a your God will be my God. It flows into a this is until the end, until the day that I die. And friends, the reason I love that is because it brings relief and release. Because if all of my life is in the hands of God, then I don't need to worry as much, right? Because I'm just following Him. And one more time, back to Ruth chapter 1, verse 19 and 20-21. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Lord has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." I love this part of the story. As tragic as it is, I love how raw and honest Naomi is about where she's at. Naomi in Hebrew means sweet. And she walks back into town. They all say, "Hey, sweetie, sweet, you're back, you're home." And she says, "Don't call me sweet, because my life is not sweet. Call me Mara," which means bitter, because my life is now bitter. I love the rawness and the honesty of how she describes the trial and the hardship that she's facing in her life. And yet what I love most of all in all of this is that it was just moments ago that Ruth said to Naomi, "Your God will be my God." Ruth saw the living faith of Naomi in the midst of the greatest hardship and trial in her life. And I assume that it was then that Ruth realized. See, Ruth would have seen Naomi's faith all along for years while she was in this mother-in-law, daughter-in-law relationship. But it was only at the end, when Naomi was at her weakest, that Ruth was able to say, "Surely your God is the God over all the earth." Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and is not from us. And we see that in Naomi, the bitterness, the brokenness, the emptiness, and yet at the same time, a living faith in Almighty God, a living faith that impacts the people around her. And I realize that I'm a bit like Naomi. I've had my shares of trials and struggles and brokenness and bitterness and emptiness, like each one of us. And these things sometimes feel like they're weakening our faith, but often the opposite is true. As the Lord says to Paul, when you are weak, I'm strong. When we stay close to Jesus in the midst of the trials and tragedies of life, that's when the light of our faith shines the strongest. In fact, our God is a God who is with us in the trial. That's the whole point of the gospel. Our God is not a God who stays far off when we're struggling, but a God who comes near, a God who comes into our world and is born as a baby in a manger in a little town called Bethlehem. So friends, my invitation this morning is to come back to Bethlehem. Come back to the house of bread. To remember that only Jesus satisfies. Only Jesus is the one who can satisfy the cravings of our hearts and can meet with us in the midst of our trials. Jesus said in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. We're going to turn now to the Lord's Supper, to communion. And as we do, why don't I pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who satisfies. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this symbol of the gospel that we have in the bread and the wine, that you gave your body and your blood for us, that it was poured out for us. Lord Jesus, we repent of being those that those that walk away from Bethlehem, those that walk away from you, thinking that out there we'll find satisfaction for our souls. And Lord, we recognize that you're the one who satisfies. And so Lord, we want to come to you and be people of authentic living faith, people like Naomi, who in the midst of life's ups and downs, keeps close to you. Lord, as we come to communion, we also want to repent of all of our sins. And we trust, Lord Jesus, that your death on the cross for us was sufficient to pay the price for all of our sin, all of our iniquity, all of our guilt, to wash us clean and to present us pure before Almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.